This morning we'll be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23. Luke chapter 23. Two verses, verses 33 and 34. Follow with me as I read. Luke 23 and 33. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. This is truth. This is reality. These are words from the lips of your Son, our Savior. Lord, we pray you'd give us understanding. We pray that your word would penetrate to the depths of our soul, our heart, and our mind, that we might understand the gospel better. Lord, we pray for any here who might be outside the kingdom. Lord, we pray for these children. Lord, just give them a crumb, something. We ask your blessings on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There in verse 34, this is the first of seven utterances that our Lord made while he was nailed to the cross. Luke, he records three of those utterances. John, we've studied John recently, he records three other. And then Matthew and Mark both record that one utterance, my God, why have you forsaken me? So those are the seven utterances, three in Luke, three in John, and that other one in Matthew and Mark. And if you think about it, of course, the last and dying words of any person are of special significance. But how much more the last dying words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I pray that his last words, we would devote our sincere attention to this today. The timing of this is very important. If you look at verse 34, it says, then said Jesus. Then. That word then frames the context. When did this happen? This was while he was being crucified. The actual attaching of our Lord's body to a wooden cross. We know this statement was made before they parted his garments, because that's the last phrase of verse 34. So he said it before then. He said it before all those cruel mockings and revilings that were spoken against him. So that's the then. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So maybe he said this while he was still laid on the ground. They were attaching him to the cross, his hands and his feet. Or maybe as soon as they lifted it up with his body fixed upon the cross and planted that cross in the ground. We don't know. I really appreciate what J.C. Ryle said here. He said, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. The first thing our Lord says after being nailed to the cross is a word pleading for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. It's a word of intercession for the very ones who are carrying out his crucifixion. And that's an amazing and surprisingly unexpected word, especially at a time like this. No sooner had they driven those stakes through his hands and his feet that his heart is moved, not to curse them, not to call down fire from heaven upon them, but to pray for them. Father, forgive them. The first thing, or the first point, if you're making notes, let's consider the one being petitioned by our Lord. Who is he talking to? It's obvious. His Father. Father. Now, if you study all seven of the utterances from the cross, three of those utterances are directed directly at his Father. Here's the first one. Father, forgive them. The second one. My God, why have you forsaken me? The third one, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Those are the three utterances that were directed, petitions directed at his Father in heaven. And there is this great mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. And honestly, our finite minds can hardly understand how the God-man, Jesus Christ, is still God and yet fully and truly a man. It's like what Charles Wesley wrote in that great hymn, And Can It Be? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? But the fact is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, listen, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, he was fully conscious. He was fully aware of the presence of his Father as he was dying on the cross. He was conscious of the fact that his Father was hearing him. Otherwise, why cry out to him? Why pray if he's not listening? Father, forgive them. He's asking his Father to do something. Now, you can check me out on this, but I believe prior to this time in all of his public ministry, I don't believe there was ever another occasion when he asked the Father to forgive someone. This is the first time. There are, of course, other occasions where Christ himself pronounced forgiveness on other people. Just a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 9, those early verses. Remember, they brought one to him that was sick of the palsy, paralyzed, lying on a bed, and Jesus sees their faith and says to him, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. So he's pronouncing forgiveness. Over in Luke chapter 7, there's that woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Luke 7, 47 and 48, Jesus says of her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And he said unto her, thy sins be forgiven. And remember, that created quite a stir among the Jewish leaders who heard him pronounce forgiveness of sins. They said it was blasphemy. None but God can forgive sins. They should have learned. Who is this that forgives sins also, they said of him. But notice here on the cross, Jesus does not say, I forgive their sins. Or he does not declare their sins be forgiven. But rather he asks his Father to forgive them. Why? Well, it shows us, first of all, something of the utter state of humiliation into which Christ entered in his death. Jesus is now reduced to the level of a petitioner, to the level of an advocate, a go-between, a mediator. And so he asked the Father this petition. And this shows us, again, that Christ is the servant of Jehovah. Here he is in utter humiliation, and he's identifying with those he's representing. He's a mediator. And considering what had just been done to him, considering his present condition, this ought to shock us what comes out of his mouth. We ought never to read this portion of Scripture without having a sense of amazement and astonishment. Forgive. Forgive. Who but the God-man who delights in mercy would even ask such a thing in the state that he's in? He's being murdered, and yet he's asking his Father to forgive them, those who are responsible for his crucifixion. Now, I'm afraid if it were you or me under these circumstances, we'd be crying out for justice. This is not right. Father, avenge yourself on them. We'd be calling down curses like Peter, James, and John did on the Samaritans. Or wanted to anyway. But not God the Son. He draws one of his last breaths and utters these first words from the cross. Father, forgive them. An incredible demonstration of love for sinners. All kinds of sinners. A world of sinners. A love that only comes from God. A love so amazing we can't really even fathom it. Martin and I were talking about this. What kind of love is this? We don't know. The only thing we know about this kind of love is what we read about it in the Scriptures. We don't have this kind of love. Not yet, anyway. But we get a glimpse into the very heart of Christ and His work on the cross. A little glimpse of His work as our mediator, as our intercessor. Jesus said earlier, remember, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. How's that going to happen? I'll tell you how it's going to happen. The prospect of forgiveness. When men know I need to be forgiven, I can't be right with God unless my sins are forgiven. How's that going to happen? Lift me up. Preach the gospel. Crucify me. And I'll draw all men, all kinds of men, unto myself. Of course, in this utterance from the cross, Christ is fulfilling prophecy as well. That prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 12, He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. There it is, prophesied of Isaiah, now here it's being fulfilled. Making intercession for transgressors. Father, forgive them. Pleading their case. He's making an entreaty to the very one who has the authority to forgive even the vilest of sinners, the vilest offender, even those who were responsible for His cursed death. We see our Lord here taking the case and even taking the place of sinners and making it His own. He's numbered with transgressors. He's interceding for them. He's pleading for their forgiveness. This is the work of our mediator and our intercessor. This is the Savior of the world right here. I want to pause just a moment because I want us again to see the clarity of the gospel in this statement. Father, forgive them. Why? Let me ask you, why should God forgive vile sinners who put His Son on the cross? On what possible grounds could He forgive them? This is the worst thing ever. You see, in God's economy, there must be grounds for pardon. There must be grounds for forgiveness. How can God be just and yet grant pardon to criminals? That's the big question here. How can God be just and at the same time justify the ungodly? How can God be holy and let guilty people just go free? How can He forgive guilty sinners and maintain His integrity, His justice at the same time, not dishonoring His own law? How can this happen? Well, you already know. God made a way. Jesus is the way. He's the solution to this age-old problem. It's found in Him alone who uttered these very words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Imagine this, brethren. What our Lord is actually praying here, He is actually fulfilling at the very moment. He's accomplishing it at the very moment He's praying it. He Himself is the answer to His own prayer. Here on the cross, Christ was securing the forgiveness of sinners like us. He bears their guilt. He bears their punishment in Himself. He dies in their place. He is their substitute. He is punished in their stead, and therefore God can forgive and justify the ungodly. He can declare ungodly men righteous, and He can exonerate them without violating His own holy law and His own holy standards. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for He, God, hath made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In the death of the Son of God in a sinner's place, the justice of God has been carried out. The debt has been paid. The guilt has been borne. It has been punished. This is the marvel of the gospel. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse himself. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Well, what is that? He goes on to say the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's what we have in the gospel. So, brethren, this is why and this is how God the Son can plead with God the Father, Father, forgive them, because there is grounds for their forgiveness. And that ground is the suffering, the bloodshedding, the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. We read it earlier, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, I can plead with God to forgive you, but He can't look on me and pardon you. It doesn't work that way. There's no grounds for that. Christ Himself is the grounds for why God the Father should forgive them. It is as if Christ is saying, Father, forgive them for my sake. Father, forgive them on my behalf. Father, look on me and pardon them. Father, I'll be wounded for their transgressions. I'll be crushed for their iniquities. The chastisement needed for them to have peace with you, put that on me. And that's just what happened. Now, brethren, God is truly just, and He is the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. In other words, God never forgives a sinner in a way that leaves a question hanging over His method of justice. He can forgive and justify the ungodly because their sins have been laid. Their guilt has been laid on His Son. He dies in their place. This is the gospel right here in this utterance from the cross. Father, forgive them. And it is a glorious message. One of the first verses I ever memorized after I became a Christian was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. In other words, it's right for Him to do this. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the right thing to do because there's true grounds for Him to do it. Christ in the sinner's place. This glorious doctrine of substitution. Without it, there is no gospel. Otherwise, if there need not be any grounds for forgiving sin, then just anyone could pray this same prayer. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive my children. You better qualify that when you pray it. You better pray it, but you better qualify it. Father, forgive them for Christ's sake. Open their heart to the gospel. Forgive them for Christ's sake. But because Christ Himself is the grounds and He is the reason, His sinless life, His atoning sacrifice in which His blood was poured out, that's the grounds for forgiveness. So he cries out here, Father, forgive them. Who's the them? Forgive them. Who is it he's praying for here? Who is the them? I don't know if that's good English, but that's what I'm saying. Who's them? Now we know, according to James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Has there ever been a more righteous man than Jesus? No. I love what Jeremiah calls him, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He embodies righteousness. He's perfectly righteous. And I promise you, His prayer is effectual and it always avails much. So surely, if God's going to hear any prayer, He's going to hear this one. If He's going to answer any prayer, He's going to answer this one. Jesus said in John 11:42, He's praying to Father, to His Father, and He says, I know that you hear me always. There's no question that Jesus is a righteous man. There's no question that God hears His prayer. And there's no question that His prayer is effectual and it will avail much. Father, forgive them. We still haven't answered the question, who is them? Who is the them? Well, there are many speculations about this, and I'll give you a couple. Many say that Christ just had in mind those who were in view of the cross there who had some hand in one way or another in his crucifixion. And he's asking his Father to just forgive them for this particular offense of nailing him to the cross. And so all who had a hand in his crucifixion were forgiven, particularly of this thing, this evil thing done to Christ, but not necessarily forgiven of all their other sins. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that's one speculation who them is. Others say maybe Christ was praying for the Jews who condemned him and had Pilate put him to death. One thing we know, he is setting an example for us, right, in this thing of intercession. We ought to always be forgiving. We ought always to be ready to forgive, willing to forgive those who have injured us. And in a general way, we ought to desire that God would sovereignly grant repentance and would forgive even our enemies. That ought to be our default. And he sets that example for us here. He's demonstrating it in an unforgettable way. He's demonstrating just what he had preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6:27, he says, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you. Verse 28, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. That's exactly what he's doing here. Father, forgive them. He's praying for them. Again, our question is, who is them? Exactly who is them? Who's he praying for? Well, let's begin to try to answer this. First of all, I think we can say for sure, them is all of them who would believe on his name. Father, forgive them. Remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, this is the very night before he's crucified, and he's praying that very thing. I'll just quote it to you. John 17 and verse 9. Here's Jesus' prayer. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. For they are thine. And of course, in the context, he's clearly talking about the apostles. I pray for them. But he goes on in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's praying for them who will believe on him. And then just a few hours later, here Jesus is on the cross and he prays, Father, forgive them. It's not a stretch. It's true, of course. It's the same them he interceded for in his high priestly prayer just a few hours before. But let's go further. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he had specific people on his mind. People who needed forgiveness. Now, let me ask a pointed question. I wonder if that's you. Do you need forgiveness? If you need forgiveness and you know it, then you know he's praying for you right here. Father, forgive them. Of course, we have types and shadows of that throughout the Old Testament. Remember the high priest of old in the Old Testament, when he went into the Holy of Holies to make intercession, he had the names of the tribes of Israel, the children of Israel, carved on stones on his breastplate and on his shoulders. He's taking specific people into the presence of God. He's sprinkling the blood of the Passover lamb on the mercy seat for these people. And I think we can, in fulfillment of that time, we can be sure that Christ had individuals in his heart and on his mind as he prayed, Father, forgive them. And of course, this highlights the effectual nature and the particular nature of the atonement. Father, forgive them. But let's go further. If by the word them, the Lord had meant all men without exception, and if we rightly take the word forgive as a pardon of sin, then you can be sure, because of this effectual fervent prayer of the righteous one, you can be sure that all men without exception would be pardoned and would be saved. But we know that's not the case, don't we? Cannot be. There's another aspect and possible interpretation of this prayer that I believe has much, much to commend it. Imagine with me for a moment that you're one of those in the crowd on Golgotha's hill. You're within earshot of these words that he speaks from the cross that day. You hear him cry out, "Father, forgive them." How would you have taken it? Who would you have thought he's praying for? I thought about that. I think we would have understood this term "them" to be a yet undefined and maybe a generic "them." Father, forgive them. Open-ended, if you will. Yes, referring to any that had a hand in his crucifixion, but also referring, I think, to mankind in general. Father, forgive them. You would think, maybe that's me. If you needed forgiveness, you would think, he's talking about me. He's praying to his Father for me. Of course, there are statements like this all through the Scriptures. John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Yes, John the Baptist spoke that. Yes, he could have defined who the world referred to, but he didn't, at least not on that occasion. He seemed to leave it open-ended for all. And surely, I think everyone that heard John the Baptist declared that assumed it could include himself, the Lamb of God who takes your sins away. Think of what Paul's preaching up there in Antioch at Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Listen, here's what Paul says when he's preaching. "Therefore, let it be known unto you that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." In other words, the forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ was being preached to all who were within earshot of Paul preaching the gospel. So I think, beloved, it's right to consider Christ's first utterance from the cross that way also. Father, forgive them. Now, the Greek word for forgive, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, it's translated different ways in the Scriptures. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," that word "forgive" is translated several other ways in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's most often translated other ways than "forgive" in the New Testament. It's often translated as "let go," "leave," "left." It's translated that way more often than it's translated "forgive." Let me give you some examples. You knew I was going to do that. After our Lord's temptation, there in the wilderness, Satan comes and tempts him, Matthew chapter 4. It says that then the devil left him. That's the same Greek word, forgive. Did the devil forgive him? We wouldn't understand that, would we? Left. This is a good translation. Then the devil left him. The same word translated forgive in our text. Another example, Matthew 15:14. Our Lord told the disciples, he's talking about the Pharisees. He said, "Let them alone. Leave them alone." Again, the same word translated forgive. "They be blind, leaders of the blind." You remember that text. In John chapter 4, we studied this a couple of years ago. Jesus left Judea. He departed into Galilee. And there he met that woman at the well. And it says of her later in John chapter 4, the woman left her water pot. Guess which word "left" is? It's the same word, forgive. And then Nathan, just a couple of weeks ago, preached out of Mark chapter 14 that Mary, there at Simon's house, who anointed Christ with that ointment, the Lord says concerning her, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Same word, forgive. Leave her alone. So if we take the term "forgive" in that sense in our text, we see this in a different light. We see the Son of God is asking his Father to leave them, to let go, to leave them alone, or to leave off. Well, that begs the question, leave off what? I believe, leave off his judgment, at least for now. Father, forgive them. Father, leave off your judgment, at least for now. In other words, Father, delay their sentencing. Father, stay their execution. Father, hold off on their immediate punishment for this evil deed. I can say this with absolute certainty. Every person that's sitting here this morning has been granted a stay of execution. You're in a holding pattern. You're either in a holding pattern with the assurance of God's salvation and grace through Christ alone, or you're in a holding cell awaiting God's judgment. You've been granted a stay of execution. I don't care whether you're the worst sinner listening to me on the internet. It doesn't matter. God has granted you some space. Father, let them alone, at least for now. Father, forgive them. And what's his reason? Why? Because they did it in ignorance. That's the argument Christ makes in this petition. Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Now, can you see what an incredible, an unbelievable, an unfathomable demonstration of God's love this is on the part of his Son? And not only that, what a demonstration of the self-composure, the self-control of the Son. To be racked with such physical pain, weakness, anguish, distress, suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, more than any man ever. And yet he was at that moment concerned with other people. Again, I'm telling you, that's love that we don't know other than what we see in him. He was first and foremost concerned with the eternal well-being of others. And so he pleads, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, please listen carefully right here. Don't misunderstand what our Lord is saying here. He is not saying, nor does the Scripture ever teach, that ignorance is the ground for forgiveness. That's not what he's saying. If ignorance equates with innocence, if that's the grounds for forgiveness, then he didn't need to die at all. In fact, the best thing we could do for people is just keep them ignorant. You know, ignorance is bliss, right? Not really. The truth is, ignorance is not innocence. Remember in the Old Testament when Israel sinned a sin out of ignorance? Once that had been exposed and that sin brought to light, remember, they still had to come and bring a sacrifice. It was not swept under the rug. Ignorance, listen, ignorance does not deserve pardon. That's not what our Lord is saying here. Ignorance does not automatically cancel out our guilt, at least not in any system of justice. I thought about raising our children. You might be lenient in your home because your children just didn't know better. Maybe you didn't teach them. And you might make allowance sometime for that ignorance. But you try to take that into a court of law. You run a red light, you speed, you break the laws, and you go before the judge. I just didn't know what the speed limit was. Oh, that's okay. You're off. It doesn't work that way. Ignorance is not innocence. How much more before the judge of all men is that no defense? Ignorance is no safe haven. In fact, our ignorance of truth and our ignorance of righteousness is simply an aggravating element in our sin and our condemnation. We're all guilty of the sin of ignorance, and that only compounds our guiltiness before God. God is holy, and he will never lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. Not going to happen. In other words, let me sum up what I'm saying here. Jesus is not saying, Father, they're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing, so they're really not guilty. Just let them go. He's not saying that. That's why I spent some time on the grounds for forgiveness. The grounds for forgiveness of sin is not the fact that we're ignorant of some of our sins, but the ground is Christ Himself. That's why He can forgive us, His blood and His righteousness in the sinner's place. But let me also say this, sins of ignorance are not punished as severely as sins committed in knowledge. Presumptuous sins, sins committed willfully, knowing light and yet not walking in it, those sins are punished more severely. Our Lord taught that very thing of degrees of punishment. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him is much required. So let me remind you that it's a most dangerous place to be in for a person to know the truth and not obey it. To have light and not walk in the light. This is ultimately the position of the apostate. He's seen, he's known, he's attested to the truth, and he turns away from it. He rejects it. And this, I believe, is that unpardonable sin. This is that blasphemy against the work of the Holy Spirit, which Hebrews 6 tells us it is impossible to renew them, to restore them to repentance. We looked at that last week. Let me put it plainly before I move on. Once you know the truth, obey it. Once you see the light, walk in it. Don't violate your conscience. Don't violate the truth of God. That is the pathway to apostasy. And it comes a little bit at a time. You're not going to fall off into the chasm of the abyss all in one second. It's like the frog in the water pot. You get comfortable with sin. You make peace with this little sin in your life and then a little bit more sin in your life. You've got light and you're not walking in it. It's a dangerous place to be. We have no excuse for our ignorance. God has clearly and fully revealed His will to us. We have these Bibles or electronic devices with Bibles in our hands, and we cannot plead ignorance. That just condemns our laziness. God has spoken, and by His word, we shall be judged. The books are going to be open. This is going to be one of them. We're going to be judged by it. So back to our text. When our Lord says here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is simply describing the character of those for whom He died. This is not a cause and effect. He's describing you and me. Christ proves Himself to be the perfect high priest interceding for the ignorant. Hebrews 5 and verse 2 says one of the qualifications for the high priest is that he must have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. I'm sure glad about that. And here Christ shows Himself to be the perfect high priest with the greatest compassion on the ignorant. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, beloved, our Lord has set an example for us. Let me just take an aside here. We need to be more compassionate toward ignorant people. When I say ignorant, I'm not talking about dumb people. I'm talking about people who just don't know. We need to be more compassionate. I need to be more compassionate. There are many ignorant people in this world. And I think it's safe to say that sinners, lost sinners, most lost sinners are certainly ignorant. They don't know. If they knew, they wouldn't be lost. We don't live in a Christian nation. We do not. Nations aren't Christian anyway. People are. If we had a whole nation full of Christians, true Christians, maybe in that sense, you could call it a Christian nation. I know it's not news to you anymore. We live in a pagan nation. We live in a nation where most people have not heard the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, they've heard about Him. They may have heard some other gospel, some sort of watered-down, man-centered version of the gospel in which man ultimately is his own Savior. He just does this, makes a decision, prays a prayer, does this or does that. No, that's not the true gospel. Most people have not heard the true gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, they're ignorant. There's a lot of examples of ignorant people in the Scriptures. Pontius Pilate, he was ignorant of who Jesus was. The Scripture says that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 8, he says, none of the princes of this world knew. None of them knew who Christ really was. That would seem to include Pilate. He was a prince of this world in that generation. He goes on to say, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you think there's Jesus standing right before Pilate and he asks him, what is truth? And he's looking at the truth. Do you think for one second, if he had known that is his creator, that's God standing right before him, do you think he would send him on to be crucified? No way. He would have been on his face before him. He would never have ordered his execution. Think of the centurion and his men. They'd received these orders from Pilate to carry out this execution. And they later confess, remember, surely this man was the Son of God. Initially, they didn't know it, did they? They didn't recognize who Christ was when they're nailing him to that tree. But after he was raised up, after he died, we know certain things happened. Right before he died, 3 hours of total darkness, an earthquake. So we can say what they did in nailing him to the cross, they did in a measure of ignorance. They didn't know. Even some of the rulers among the Jews, to some degree, were ignorant. Of course, they weren't ignorant of the claims of Christ. They had heard them over and over. They'd heard his teaching. But they were ignorant of his power to do what had to be done for their souls. They weren't ignorant of his power to work miracles. They weren't ignorant of his words. No man ever spoke like this man, they said. But they were ignorant, really, of who he was. They knew they were wrong in condemning him and crucifying him. They did it out of envy, the Scripture says. But they didn't know just how wrong they were. They didn't understand the full extent of their wicked deeds. They didn't fully understand what they were doing, nor the implication of all their sins. And I can say this, neither do we. If we really knew the implication of every one of our sins, we'd stop sinning. Every sin is a sin against the Holy God. Every sin deserves the crucifixion of God's Son to atone for it. And yet we continue on in sin. God help us. We know from the book of Acts that the Jews, for the most part, really didn't know what they were doing when they crucified Christ. Remember Peter preaching to those at the temple in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. He says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, again, preaching at Antioch of Pisidia, he says in verse 27 of Acts 13, for they that dwell at Jerusalem after their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So we see, my point is, there was ignorance on the part of everyone at the scene of the cross. There was only one person there that fully understood what was going on, and that was the Son of God himself. He knew what they were doing, and he knew why they were doing it. And he also knew what he was doing and why he was doing it. And thank God for that. Thank God that he knew, and he went on and did it anyway. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hopefully now we can see exactly what our Lord was praying for here. That those who crucified him, the Jews, the Romans, that they would be given space to repent. That there might be some delay in their execution until they could hear the preaching of the gospel. And they could learn the full significance of what they had done. Christ is praying that God would grant them all a day of grace, I believe. An opportunity to repent. Again, Father, leave them alone. Let them be, at least for now. Set them aside for a time so they might repent. And repentance is exactly what happened on many occasions. I hope you see how this highlights our Lord's willingness to save sinners. Finally, let me point out to you how this petition was answered. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did God the Father hear him? Of course he heard him. We know he heard him. Did he answer his prayer? Yes, he did. Beloved, everyone who is saved, everyone who's sitting here that's saved, everyone who is yet to be saved in this world is an answer to this petition. Every true child of God, born from above, justified, predestined to be glorified, is the answer to this prayer. There Christ is on that middle cross, two murderous robbers on each side, nailed to a cross as well. They heard him pray that prayer. They heard it. They too both began to curse him and mock him in ignorance. Both of them. But it wasn't long before one of them said, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And guess what, brethren? That man, that thief on the cross, he found space to repent. He found forgiveness for his sins, and he was made right with God right then, right there. That centurion who was in charge of those men who crucified him, he too seems to have found forgiveness. If you glance down in verse 47 of Luke 23, he glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. They all said, truly this was the Son of God. We know 6 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000, many no doubt who were among those who were crying out 6 weeks before, crucify him, crucify him. 3,000 of them were saved. And no doubt some of them were witnesses there at Golgotha of his crucifixion. 3,000 found forgiveness. The prayer is answered. A little later, we also know that 5,000 found forgiveness in Acts chapter 4. And others were being forgiven and added to the church every day. Daily. And then Acts 6 tells us that the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were also obedient to the faith. Now, surely some of them, that's more of them, those were some of them who had a hand in condemning Christ and his crucifixion, yet to them was given some space to repent and believe, and they too were forgiven. We know in John 5:22, Jesus says, the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son. He's the judge. And here on the cross is this prayer for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we see that in mercy, their judgment is delayed. Space is given to repent. For the Jews of that time, in a national sense, we know judgment for them was also delayed about 40 years. Because it wasn't until 70 AD when their nation, their holy city, Jerusalem, and their temple was absolutely laid waste and destroyed. But until then, think about it, for 40 years, an entire generation of Jews were privileged to hear the gospel and were given opportunity to understand what happened that very day on Calvary. And so, beloved, in this prayer from the cross, I hope you can see the great patience of God towards sinners in general, your lost loved ones and mine. God is patient. We see his goodwill toward undeserving and ignorant men and women, boys and girls. Yes, God the Father answered this petition from God the Son in a most extraordinary way, but it wasn't just for those who were present there. The Lord Jesus is still interceding for sinners. He's still interceding for undeserving, ignorant people. None are too wicked for Him to care for and to pray for. None are too far gone in sin for Him to recover. Not one. He wept over Jerusalem, you remember? I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You wouldn't have it. He heard the plea of this dying thief on the cross. He stopped under a sycamore tree to call a wicked tax collector, Zacchaeus, down. He came down from heaven and He turned the hard, stony heart of Saul of Tarsus. He later called Paul the apostle. Paul, we know, writes to Timothy and tells him in 1 Timothy 1:13, "Before I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, but I obtained mercy." Why, Paul? Why did you obtain mercy? "Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." That's why. Oh, he was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was overseeing it all. He was holding their clothing while they were stoning Stephen. And you know what he heard? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." So there's a sense in which it can be said of even the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, that he didn't really know what he was doing when he's killing Christians and wreaking havoc among the church. But the Lord, can you see, the Lord gave him space to repent. The Lord was merciful to him. The Lord forgave him all of it. Father, forgive them. Again, who's them? Good men differ. Some defining it more specifically, some much more generally. But I agree with Spurgeon. I like what Spurgeon said about it. Here's what Spurgeon said, quote, "I believe that this was a far-reaching prayer that included scribes and Pharisees, Pilate and Herod, Jews and Gentiles, yea, the whole human race in a certain sense, since we were all concerned in that murder," unquote. I remind you this very often, but I'll remind you again, none of us were simply spectators there at the cross of Christ. We were all involved. We were all responsible. We helped drive the nails in His hands. Them, since that's true, the them, beloved, includes me and it includes you as well. And I remind you, just like with the Old Testament sacrifice of the sin offering, if you didn't kill it, you can't claim it. If you didn't kill it, you can't claim it. But no matter how narrowly or broadly we view this prayer of our Lord, we know that it was heard and we know it was marvelously answered. On the one hand, pardon was bestowed upon those for whom Christ died. On the other hand, a stay of execution was granted for all of mankind. Space to repent. Even if you're outside of Christ, even for you today, you haven't been judged. You're not in hell. He's praying for you. He's given you a little space. You need to repent and you need to believe on Him. But for those of us that have turned and we do believe on Him, I want to remind you that He uttered these words for you. He had you on His mind. He is your personal substitute. He died for you. He cried to the Father for you when He said, "Father, forgive them." But if you're not a follower of Christ, this is the last thing I'll say. I want you to consider how great the patience of God has been and still is toward you. Peter says he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. But he's not slack. He is not going to be late. He's not going to be tardy concerning his promise to return in judgment. He will not always be long-suffering. He is now, but he won't always be. So what I'm telling you, if you're lost, don't waste your space. Don't disregard your day of grace, your opportunity to be forgiven of your sins. It's now. Today's the day of salvation. Don't waste it. I plead with you as an ambassador for Christ. Be reconciled to God. Find this forgiveness that Jesus prayed for. Jesus said, He that comes to me, I will never cast out. It's a wonderful thing. Life can get really hard. But it's a wonderful, beloved, blessed, glorious thing to have a clear conscience before God. When life is so hard, sometimes that's all you have to hang on to, that you have peace with God. Your sins are forgiven. And it's going to be okay. Because Christ has taken your place. I pray that for all that are hearing me this morning. Oh, the bliss, Brother Cliff, of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. What else can we say but praise the Lord? Oh, my soul, praise the Lord. This is our great need. That's why I asked earlier, do you need to be forgiven? It's our great need to have our sins forgiven. Nothing less than Christ's intercession and death on the cross will do. There's not enough education in this world to make a person right with God. There's not enough wealth in this world to make a person right with God. There's not enough regret. There's not enough reform in this world to make a person right with God. You and I need forgiveness, and it can only come from God Himself. You need a mediator. You need an intercessor. You need someone to enter into that holiest place for you and plead your cause and sprinkle His very blood on the mercy seat in your stead. That's what we need. We need forgiveness, and we have it in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know it's finished. And I know I am forgiven. I know He prayed for me. And I know God heard Him and answered that prayer. I want to know, do you know that? I want you to know that. And you can know that. The last thing I have to say, not all who are ignorant are forgiven. But all who have been forgiven and will be forgiven were ignorant. So when Christ prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, there is no other kind of sinner. How blinded and ignorant we were to our sin until God came to us and revealed it to us by His Spirit. He granted us repentance. He enabled us to turn from our sin and to trust and believe in our Savior. And listen, for our lost ones, because we all have them, some very near and very dear, I want to tell you again, and I'm telling myself, there is hope. There's hope because there's still space being given to repent and believe. And if you need encouragement to repent and believe, surely this first saying from the cross of our Lord ought to give you enough. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again that You are a God who delights in mercy. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that Your heart was revealed as soon as You were raised up, as soon as Your blood began to flow. Lord, You began to intercede for us, giving us space, giving us time. Lord, I think of all the space and the time that I wasted. Thank You for being merciful and patient with me. I thank You for being merciful and patient with our lost loved ones. And Father, we pray that somehow, some way, the truths of the gospel would come to their heart. Lord, build us up, sanctify us. May we humble ourselves all the more. May we glory all the more in Christ Jesus, who was lifted up for us. Lord, make us holy as you are holy. We pray these things for the sake and glory of our dear Savior. Amen.